Apparently, according to various surveys, over 80% of Australian drivers believe that they are above average drivers. I'll just give you a minute to process those numbers. Over 80% of Australian drivers believe that they are above average. But of course, that's not possible mathematically, because on a comparative scale, only around 50% can be above average. But of course, one problem we have when we read those sort of surveys and the results is what criteria are we really using? Better is a very vague term, isn't it? Does it mean fastest? Best donuts? The safest? The one with the least accidents? But in accordance with today's passage, what about wisdom? Would you consider yourself to be a wise person? And if so, what criteria would you use to determine that? Over the last couple of passages, we've seen that James wanted to compare two types of faith. He wanted to say that genuine faith will produce good works, and faith that doesn't produce works is a dead faith. It's the faith of demons, who are completely orthodox in their understanding of the Bible, but reject it. Basically, this dead faith is the faith of a functional atheist. So what we see in this passage is that one such work that faith will produce is wisdom. See, where the gospel is believed, people will become wiser in the way that they live and conduct their relationships towards others. And just as many people apparently don't see themselves as below average drivers, on the whole though, no one wants to admit that they're fools, do they? So James' question, chapter 3, verse 13, it sort of kicks this whole passage off, which basically asks the question of the congregation, are you wise people? Do you consider yourselves wise? Because not many people go around saying, yeah, I'm an idiot. I'm a fool. But James wants to put it out there. Okay, you're claiming to be wise people. Let's test that claim. I want you to step forward now and we're going to test that claim that you're a wise person. Let's see who really has wisdom here. And we need to remember that some of the problems in this congregation seem to be caused by the leaders and teachers among them, but this question applies to the whole congregation. And in the rest of verse 13, James wants to say, okay, if you're wise, then just as works prove the existence of faith, so wisdom will be proved by humble activity, by humility and the actions that arise from that. Wisdom will manifest itself. And a primary way in which it will do this is by humility or gentleness. Humility here is not the false humility that's sort of common in our culture. So, for example, if Roger Federer were to say, I'm not really that good a tennis player, that's just stupidity, not humility. The true biblical humility is the realistic understanding of what it means to be a sinful but redeemed human being in God's world. Humility is the godly response to understanding our situation in this world properly. See, wisdom recognises that we have nothing to boast about, that everything we have, we've been given. We're not self-determining. We didn't decide to be born with the gifts we've got. And sometimes God gives people the capacity to do various things, and sometimes he gives people the capacity to do things particularly well. But in a wise person, this will not lead to arrogance and selfishness, because wisdom gives proper perspective. But in verses 14 and 15, James says, don't boast about being wise people when you are motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition. See, he's basically saying, don't sin against the truth by boasting about such wisdom. These things are the opposite of humility, which is the fruit of genuine wisdom. The so-called wisdom you possess, James is telling his readers, is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, probably most people in our culture think of demonic in terms of movies like The Exorcist and spinning heads. But demonic here is claiming to be wise among God's people while being motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. See, demonic is following the way of the devil himself in his pride and selfish ambition. And he asked the temptation of humankind, didn't he? You can be like God. Now, I'm sure we can all think of situations, and we won't have to think hard, where self-serving agendas and pride have pulled down some good work, or where it casts a dark shadow on someone else's achievement. See, our culture disguises this sort of behaviour, though, doesn't it? Sometimes we call trampling over other people to get ahead initiative. Or sometimes we call self-serving ambition determination. See, it's no coincidence that our culture, our generation, has coined the phrase spin doctoring. We can put whatever spin we want on this, but we don't deceive God. And James wants to say, it could be a good Aussie, couldn't he? Let's call things what they are. If something is being done in the church for self-promotion, then let's call it that. And not boast that it fits into the category of godly wisdom. Because as verse 16 says, wherever these things are, jealousy and selfish ambition, it will only ever lead to evil and self-destruction. And we see the opposite, verses 17 to 18. We see what genuine wisdom should look like. It produces righteousness, gentleness, mercy, and particularly peace. See, there's a difference here between wisdom and knowledge as well in the book of James. Wisdom is living in God's world the right way. There are many knowledgeable fools in the world. See, some people are very gifted knowledgeably, but relationally destructive. True wisdom produces results. Results of righteousness and peace. Could we be convicted in court of being wise people by the manifestations of and relationships in our life? So when we come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which, you know, the chapter division's not sensational here, we can see more clearly what he's driving at. After making this distinction between true and false wisdom, he applies it to their situation. These people were fighting and quarrelling. There's probably fists involved. The only time I've seen fists nearly thrown in a Bible study was when I used to run a Bible study in prison. This was caused by frustrated desire. These people want something they can't have, so it says here they commit murder, they covet. They cannot obtain it, so they engage in dispute and conflict. Now, probably literally no one was murdered in the church, but it's happened before. But in Jewish thinking, envy, jealousy, the final outcome is murder. Just ask Cain and Abel. And it's also important to note the word for passion or desire in verse 1 is the word hedone, from which we get the word hedonism, which effectively means pleasure worship. The basic doctrines of pleasure worship are maximize your personal experience of pleasure and minimize your discomfort or pain. So the fruit of that is obvious. If my pleasure is the most important thing, then by definition I need to be selfish, because someone else will inevitably get in the way of my desires. And this applies to anything, really. But what seems to be a main concern here is that the people want recognition to have the sort of wisdom that would give them authority and respect in the Christian community, which corresponds back to chapter 3, verse 1, where James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers." They want to be recognized as wise people and obtain the status and remuneration that goes with that. So these people want influence and respect, but seek to get it in the wrong way. And even if they do ask God, James tells us here, they ask with self-serving motives. Imagine as a husband going home to your wife and saying, "Have you got $30? I need it because the price of prostitutes has gone up recently and I didn't have enough on me." See, rightly, even now, some of you would be thinking that's an offensive thing even to say. And you're right. Then why do we ask God for stuff and then use that stuff to satisfy our hedonism? And not use it in the context of serving his purposes and using it for his glory. It's not too different to asking our spouse for money to use prostitutes. If we use the stuff we ask God for to satisfy our idolatry. And this is what James means when he says we ask and don't receive because we ask wrongly. Our motives can be messed up. We seek God to give us stuff to satisfy our pleasure worship. See, whenever people want things in the church for themselves and not the service of others, it can't go in any other direction but against God's purposes. Basically, James is saying here, if you're a person who leaves a path of relational destruction and self-centeredness, then can you legitimately be called a wise person? And of course, the answer is no. Because true wisdom from above produces a consistent trail of peace. True wisdom will be seen by the fruit it bears. True wisdom won't ask God for stuff to feed our idolatry. When I was at Mafra, this new couple started coming to church when I was the pastor there, and after getting to know them a bit, it emerged that they'd been to a number of churches in the area and hadn't lasted that long in any of them. And my heart sank because I knew what was ahead. I knew that they would bring all their angst and inability to be wise and resolve their problems well and dump them on us. And sure enough, that's what happened. Now, there are good reasons to change churches sometimes, and wise people will do it well and not leave unresolved relational disasters behind them. But fools just continue to repetitively bring their unresolved issues with them wherever they go. People who leave unresolved relational issues as a trail of destruction behind them cannot be called wise people. And so verses 4 to 10 here aren't just telling people to repent because of the wisdom issue just mentioned, this is really the heart of what James wants to say to this congregation. He's telling these people to respond to all the issues that he's mentioned so far in this manner, which is repentance. So this includes discriminating against the poor, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because they can't help you get authority and power and to help satisfy your hedonism. He's talked about how faith without works is useless because, like electricity, you can't see it, but you can see its effect. And he's talked about how some of these people lack control of the tongue. So basically in verse 4, all these things come under the umbrella of friendship with the world, which is hatred against God. The fact that he calls them adulteresses here reflects the Old Testament prophets. The idea, of course, from the Old Testament, which we read in Hosea, is that God is like the faithful husband of the church, and the church is to be faithful to him. So again, the illustration of asking our spouse to provide with money to use prostitutes applies here as well. That's why James literally says, "You adulterous people." And verses 5 to 6 remind us that God is jealous for his people and their faithfulness. Interestingly, the word jealous is the same word used negatively of James' readers back in chapter 3, verse 14. Jealousy can be negative when it is connected to envy and self-serving ambition, but jealousy is a right response to the interference of an intimate and exclusive relationship. If someone's wife walks off with someone else, jealousy is a right response because it shows that there is love and concern to protect the relationship. Indifference would be a response that shows there was no concern for the relationship. God is jealous for his people in the sense that he is deeply protective of the exclusive relationship he has with them. He's not indifferent to our idolatry. And these people's actions were demonstrating they love the world and not God. What these people value didn't line up with their profession of faith and wisdom. The answer, of course, is that, as it always is, verse 6, his grace freely given. What do we need when we find our hearts in this sort of situation? Well, we need more grace. We need more of God's undeserved kindness. God gives grace to meet the expectations of his jealousy for our faithfulness. God's grace enables us to be faithful. But this grace, verse 6 again, is for the humble, for those who know that that's what they need, that they need to call out to him. The danger with these people is that they're too proud to see the danger that they're even in. God is against the proud because they have their own self-serving agenda. So verses 7 to 10 show how they need to respond to this. First, they need to submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from them. Now, this verse is often used in some interesting ways, but the context makes it pretty clear what is meant here. It means stop mucking around with selfish ambition and pride and false claims of wisdom and all the sin that this produces, because these sorts of things are giving the devil an opportunity to cause havoc. Instead, submit to God, to his lordship, to his kindness, and humbly seek his grace, and the devil can't get his foot in. He can't exert his destructive agenda. And of course, verse 8, when it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, it's not talking about how we get right with God, how we become God's people. This is talking about people who are already claiming to be God's people. He's telling them to repent, to put their faith fully in the Lord, and to turn away from their friendship with the world. Then he talks about cleaning hands and purifying hearts. This is talking about the outward actions and inward motives. Get your relationship to God right on all these levels. Work out in a single-minded way where your allegiance truly lies. And verse 9 is also similar to the Old Testament prophets who tell the people to stop laughing and rather weep and mourn. Now, this, of course, does not mean laughter or humour is a bad thing. What it means is sin is not funny. Stop laughing about the situation that you're in. You should be grieving and mourning. This is terrible. You adulterous people. See, in Proverbs, laughter in the context of foolishness and sin is foolish. And it's often associated with people who pursue pleasure as an end in itself and mock the idea of living wisely. Whereas a godly response to sin is to weep and mourn. The path to being exalted in the kingdom of God is not selfish ambition and scrambling to climb the ladder of authority. It is humbling ourselves before God. This is why love for the world is hostility towards God. Greatness in God's sight involves humility and service, not self-promotion and arrogance. So this is related to the initial question he asked. Who among you here claims to be a wise person? If you want wisdom, act like a wise person and not a fool. Humble yourselves before God and demonstrate wisdom. And verses 11 to 12 continue this strong link between what we say and how wise we are. I like the version of various proverbs that goes, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove any doubt. What was happening in this situation was that people were denigrating or slandering other people to advance themselves, and by doing that they were making judgments on others. They were claiming basically to be arbitrators of God's law. We all have probably met people like that. To judge others in the manner that is described by James here is to put ourselves above God's law, to put ourselves in the position of being able to apply God's law to another person according to our own judgment of that person. And this, of course, is presuming to know or better than God. Deliberate failure to do God's law as we have it now, expressed through the kingdom of God, demonstrates that we don't think much of its authority. So don't speak evil of others, because who are we to determine the status of someone else's heart and relationship to God's law? Now, of course, and this is obvious in the Bible, this doesn't mean we don't make any judgments about anything, because otherwise what James is writing here would be pointless. We still need to be able to judge between what's right and wrong, what's wise and foolish. The sort of judgment God is talking about here is when another person is presuming to apply the law of God specifically to another person. So really the challenge for us to consider the question, are we wise people? Let's ask ourselves a series of questions from the text to help ourselves think this through personally. So if you want a position of respect and authority in the church, Why do you want that? Is it to serve or control? How do you handle disagreements? Does it generally end in peace or disorder? When you're confronted with your sin, do you go into denial and get defensive and blame something? Or do you acknowledge it and repent? When you see someone who is fruitful and gifted, are you envious or thankful to God? When you ask God for stuff that you apparently need, is that so you can build a theatre room in your house and teach your kids to love money instead of Him? Or is it to contribute to the work of the kingdom and serve the genuine needs of your family? Are we wise people? If so, is there good evidence to support that fact? Let me pray for us.